Guys are also dismissed. We are completing the final piece of this series. We've been going through Total Request Sermon for the last, this will be the eighth week of this. And this sermon series comes out of questions that a lot of you have raised. A lot of you have, I asked for your input on things that maybe we need to talk about, things that maybe you have questions on. And so we've tried to do that over the last 7 weeks, and we'll do one more piece today. I think I told you this last week, and I'll just say this again. We're not going to get to all of your questions that you asked. There were just some things that kind of seemed to take a higher priority. Good questions that came from you regarding baptism and some other areas that we're just not going to get to talk about. So we're going to do this again. We may do this in the fall, leading up maybe to Christmas. We'll do another total request, and you'll get the chance to ask questions and kind of shape what we do and what we talk about on Sunday mornings. If you missed any of the previous messages, or this kind of sparks an interest and you kind of want to know, well, what did we talk about in the weeks before, all of the sermons, including last week, are on the website, so you can go and check that out. There are also several other resources. Some of you guys really like to read, and so there are some articles and some other things that I just kind of ran across in my research and my preparation for Sunday. So those articles and other resources are there for you if you want to tap into some of those things. Today, we are going to ask the question, does God change his mind? And I'll just be honest, I know this may not be a question that has kind of you've wondered about. I acknowledge, I fully admit that this may be something you've never actually thought about at all. And so this maybe is going to be completely off your map of questions you'd like to ask God. But we're going to talk about it anyways. This is one of those messages that kind of began a long time ago, probably 10 years ago for me, when I was working at Edgewood Church of God, and John Davey was the pastor there, and he and I would have, every week we would have staff meeting with he and I, and then at that time we had a couple secretaries that were working part-time, and so we would all come together on a Monday morning and have staff meeting, do calendar stuff and those kind of things. But before the secretaries would come in, John and I would spend an hour just kind of talking about different things, books we were reading, theological questions that we had, or something that kind of sparked an interest. And when I first landed at Edgewood, and he started telling me, I want to meet with you for an hour on a Monday morning, and that, which was a problem for me because Mondays were my day off where I was coming from, so I'm like having to shuffle my schedule around. And now he wants not only an hour with staff meeting, which I get, but he wants an additional hour, 2 hours out of my day right away to start the week. I mean, come on, John, don't you know all the stuff that I've got to do, all the stuff that's on my desk? I mean, come on, get real. But those conversations became very, very important for me. And that's where this idea of this question, does God change his mind? That's where this whole conversation that we're going to have this morning kind of has its genesis, is out of that conversation, those times that we would spend together. Something I realized in my preparation, I think I was even landing some of this last night, is that some of the stuff that we've talked about, in particular last week and today, we would consider thinking of those issues, those topics, that we would hold in the hand of theology with an open hand, and there are some other things that we hold in a closed hand. For instance, the closed hand of theology. Now, these will be the things that are non-negotiable. These are the things that are the tenets of the faith, and if you don't believe in these things, if you can't subscribe to these tenets of the faith, you're not really worshiping Jesus. You're doing something different. So in the closed hand of theology, these are the non-negotiables, that Jesus was born of a virgin, Mary. That is something that we hold up and we say, that is a non-negotiable. That is something that is scriptural. We land that entirely and we say, because of God's miraculous power and his ability to do anything he wants, that's how he brought Jesus into the world. Then another piece of the closed hand of theology would be that Jesus lives a sinless life. He doesn't commit any sins whatsoever. He lives a perfect life. So that's in the closed hand as well. Another piece of the closed hand would be that Jesus goes to the cross and dies, not just for political reasons, although that is part of the landscape of what was happening in the first century, but it's not just for political reasons, it is because of our sin that needs to be dealt with. That Jesus goes to the cross and pays the penalty for our sin. That's in the closed hand of theology. And another piece of this, just kind of running the whole timeline of Jesus resurrects himself from the dead. We would hold that in a closed hand and say, that is a non-negotiable. Jesus lives a perfect life. He goes to the cross and dies for the sin that I've committed, even the things that I have not done yet. Dies the death that I should have died, and he defeats death by resurrecting himself from the dead. Those are in the closed hand of theology. The open hand of theology, these are things that are not necessarily salvation issues, that there's some room for discussion and debate, and different avenues of Christianity and following Jesus have some conversation, maybe some debate about this. One would be the issue of baptism, how it's done. Jesus commands us to be baptized. He says, repent and be baptized. Jesus shows us this example by having himself baptized by John. How it's done, I mean, the Catholics, they do it a little bit differently than we do in the Protestant faith. But we say, you know what, they're worshiping the same God. And so even if the baptism looks a little bit differently, we're okay with that. We would also hold in the open hand communion. Some traditions that follow Christ say that when we take communion, if we had communion things up here and I would pray and ask God to bless what we're about to experience, they would say at that moment that there's a prayer said over the communion elements, the bread and the juice or wine, that in that moment it becomes the body and blood of Jesus. There's this transubstantiation that takes place. Now, we don't hold to that. We say that it is more of a remembrance. We do this. In fact, if you lifted up the little cloth there, it would say, in remembrance of me. This is a traditional, what you would find in a lot of mainline churches, a communion table looks like this, and it is a remembrance issue. That we say Jesus allowed his body to be broken and his blood to be shed, and we remember that, because that is about us, it's for our sin. And so there are a lot of other areas that we would, what we talked about last week, the issue of revelation. Within Christian denominations and movements, there's different ideas about how revelation will take place. We know, for one, that Jesus will come back. That's probably maybe one of the only places we agree across the board. Someday Jesus is coming back, but how, when, what it looks like, those things are kind of up for grabs. We hold those in the open hand of theology. So this conversation this morning about whether or not God changes his mind is one such topic. Because the Bible has these verses, and we're going to take a glance at some of these verses right now, that maybe you could understand that God does change his mind or that he doesn't. There's an article that I kind of stumbled across. There's a link on our website if you want to read the whole of this article. It's a guy by the name of Ken Burkhardt, and he writes this. One of the great struggles we have with the God revealed in Scripture has to do with texts that say God never changes. And then other texts that seem to say things like God changed his mind or God regretted. So on one hand, we have a passage out of Malachi chapter 3 where God says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." And if you're in the camp that says, "I believe that God doesn't change his mind," that's your verse right there. Malachi chapter 3 verse 6. And then on the other hand, there are other verses, Genesis chapter 6. So the Lord said, and this is right before the flood where God kind of wipes the slate clean and starts over with Noah. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of heaven, for I am sorry that I made them." Is this God changing his mind? And then there's also 1 Samuel chapter 15. This is God kind of communicating with Samuel about his regret over King Saul. This is God says, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And the Lord regretted that he made Saul king over Israel." So, does God change his mind or does he not? Because it seems like we have two different pieces here. And this is where, just looking on the surface, there are some who want to doubt the Bible who will say, well, that is reason A, exhibit one of why the Bible cannot be trusted, because it's contradictory. Is it contradictory or is there something else going on underneath the surface? Like I said, when I started this conversation with John Davey like 10 years ago, there was one story in the Bible that kind of I kept coming back to. Is this an example of God changing his mind, or is there something else happening? It's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. So if you got your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 13. This is where we first find Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis. This is just a little bit of the backstory. Abraham and Lot, Abraham is responding to God's call. God has said, "Abraham, I want you to go. I want you to pack the U-Haul and the kids, and I want you to start driving, and I am going to tell you when to stop." Now, I've moved a lot of times in my life, but we always knew where we were going. And we always knew where that there was someplace waiting for us. This is a completely different deal, right? Because God says to Abraham, I'm going to start a new nation with you, but I'm not telling you where, and I'm not telling you how far you got to go. Just start going. And so Abraham takes Lot, who is part of his family, one of his relatives, and their families, and all of their possessions, and they just start driving. And they get to a place where, because they have so many livestock, there is this kind of quarreling that starts to take place between, well, this is my plot of land, and that's your plot of land, and I saw your sheep over and my eating my sheep stuff. And so there's this difficulty that arises in the relationship. And so Abraham decides, we are going to split. We are so big, we're just going to split, and Lot, I'm going to give you first choice. So Lot looks over the land, kind of where they're standing, and to one side he sees this fertile green valley outside of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot says, well, he takes probably the choice that a lot of us would take. Well, if you're giving me choice, I'm going there. My animals are going to be able to survive and thrive. Plus, there's a city, and we have everything that we need in the city, so I'm going to go that way. And Abraham then chooses to go another. There's some difficulty with Sodom and Gomorrah, because already in that chapter, in verse 13, it says Sodom and Gomorrah were already evil in the eyes of the Lord. They were already this decadent, wicked nation. And Sodom and Gomorrah have an influence and an impact on the life of Lot and his family. If you read through more of the chapters there, there's this difficulty where Abraham has to come in and rescue Lot, and yet Lot still does not move. He stays right there. So if you jump all the way ahead to chapter 18, there is this meeting of the minds, so to speak. The Lord has come down to speak with Abraham. Abraham has this very unique kind of relationship with God, a relationship with God that I would envy. If God gets to come down and talk to me face to face, somehow or another, that happens. That is something that's a part of Abraham's life. God comes down. He brings two angels with him, and they're standing kind of on this bluff, this rise in the land, and looking out over the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is what God says, verse 20 in chapter 18. Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away, these are the angels, turned away and went toward Sodom. But Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city?" And this starts this interesting little dynamic between Abraham and God. Abraham starts into this almost like reverse auction. If there are 50 people, God says, okay, if there are 50 people, what about 40? Okay, if there are 40 people, I will spare the city. What about 30? Do I hear 20? Anybody for 10? I mean, he's just kind of doing this thing where he's going backwards with God. And there's an interesting thing that started to occur in my mind when I'm reading the story after this initial conversation 10 years ago. Did God change his mind there? Or maybe a bigger question, can God be bargained with? If you present your argument in such a way that God says, well, I don't know, boy, that sounds pretty good to me, I think we'll go that way. Is that possible? Is that possible to sell God on something maybe that he wasn't convinced of? Can he be bargained with? Can his mind be changed? Or is there something else going on? I'll just tip my hand and I'll let you know kind of where I stand on this little piece of theology, this open hand theology. I don't think that God changes his mind. I think when we read in Malachi chapter 3 that I am the Lord, I am God, I do not change, I think that means everything about God. So what else is going on here in this story? If God doesn't change his mind, and maybe you're not sold on that, you're like, oh, I don't know, we'll just see what else you got to say. What else is happening? I think that this is there is a theme that is being revealed here, and we see this theme throughout Scripture. And the theme is this, that God's desire is that we would continually and consistently call on his mercy and his grace ahead of his judgment. I think that's what's going on in this story. That God's great desire, you think about this over the landscape, the whole picture of Scripture, Old Testament and New. What is God's greatest desire? That we would repent and turn away from our sin. that we would experience God's grace and mercy before we ever experience his judgment. This is part of the reason that Jesus is sent to do what Jesus does. Go to the cross for our sins, a sins that we have committed, the things that we have turned away from God on. I think this is a picture of God desiring his grace and mercy to show up ahead of his judgment. Look at verse 25. This is such an interesting little statement that Abraham gives to God. He says, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" Now, Abraham isn't asking this question like, "God, maybe you forgot who you are." That's really not what he's saying. He is not suggesting that God's wrath has overrun his mercy. This is why I think there is this picture of us calling out. This is what God wants, calling out for his grace and mercy. This is what Abraham is doing. He is basically saying, he's reminding himself in so many words of saying, "God, you are a God of great mercy. You are a God of great passion for us. And your desire is that we would come near." And I think that's what's going on here. But again, this kind of tracks back a couple weeks ago to our whole conversation on judgment. How many of you grew up in a kind of a mindset that God was a wrathful God? And that if you did things wrong, he's going to get you. I mean, there are lots of people who fall into that category. That is maybe the church that they grew up in, or that is the household that they grew up in, that God above all is wrathful. And if you step out of line, you're going to go to hell for anything and everything. Very little was talked about the mercy and grace of Jesus. It was much more this fear-based salvation experience that if you don't get your life right with God, you are going to hell maybe right now. I mean, that is what a lot of us have experienced. And because of that, we tend to want to jump into the judgment seat and call people out on their stuff and not give and offer the grace and mercy of Christ. But I think that is the very thing that God is desiring of us, that we would continue to see a God who is much more merciful, who is a grace-filled God. So let's continue to work out this question. Does God change his mind? Now, here's an important piece. Now, we're going to go up to Genesis chapter 22. But and because some of us, we hear one thing and we go, "All right, my mind has changed. God is, he doesn't change his mind," and we're sold. The thing that is really important when we are trying to uncover some of these theological pieces, and here's the reason why this is important. I think that our faith needs to have some gravity to it. That we don't just walk out of here and say, "Well, Nathan said so, so I'm in." I think there has to be some weight to what we believe. So our deciding how we understand this question of does God change his mind or not can't just be, "Well, I read one piece of story and one piece of the Bible, and then I changed my mind, and that's it." We should not allow just our own opinions to be the thing that drives whether we think yay or nay about something. We should use Scripture. So, Scripture should be the thing that we dominantly see what God is doing through. So, chapter 22 in Genesis. This is the story of Abraham and Isaac. If you remember, again, here's some of the backstory. If you remember this, Isaac is the lone son of Abraham and Sarah. Now, if you remember when God first calls Abraham to go and start a new nation, part of the promise is, "I am going to make you the father of a great nation." And Abraham is like, "Well, first of all, I don't have any kids. And I think we're probably too old to have kids. So you probably got the wrong tent, God. Head on down the road." God says, "No, I've got the right person. I've got the right man, and I've got the right woman." And they make this big move into or towards this land that God is giving them, and yet they don't have a son until Isaac shows up. This story of the sacrifice of Isaac to God is a difficult thing to swallow. The difficulty is this. Human sacrifice in that time period was not all that unusual. There were other gods that people believed they required human sacrifice. But the relationship that Abraham has with God has never asked for this before. They have seen other families torn apart. He has seen other human sacrifices made because of the demands of gods that they worship. But this has never happen. This is not a request that God has ever made of Abraham. Let's read what is said here. Chapter 22, verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here." And Abraham replied, "Here I am." Then God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the mountain, on one of the mountains I will tell you about." If we remember the earlier story, God is looking over Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham knows that these people are evil. They've tried to kill Lot and his family once already, and the story just gets worse from there. And Abraham and God stand there on the mountain looking over Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham kind of bargains for the lives, the sons and daughters of people that he doesn't know, people that he knows are wicked. God, you wouldn't destroy the whole city if it was for 10 people, 10 righteous people. Look at verse 3. Abraham hears this request from God, and it simply says in verse 3, the very next morning, or early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place that God had told him about. The very next morning, according to the text, there is no conversation that Abraham has with God. There isn't any kind of a thought, an idea that Abraham pushes back on God and says, "Wait a minute, you are not the kind of God that offers, that requires human sacrifice. That's those other gods. Why, God, are you asking for this now? Didn't you promise me a full nation that comes from my offspring? This is my only son. You even acknowledged that when you asked me to sacrifice him." There's no conversation that takes place here. None whatsoever. Just a sidebar. From this point forward, according to the text, Abraham's relationship with God changes. God never speaks to Abraham in the same fashion after this encounter, after this example. Something shifted in their relationship. Something changed. Look at verse 11. So they go to the foot of the mountain. Abraham takes the wood and whatever else he needs to create the sacrifice. He leaves the two servants here, and he and Isaac go up the mountain. And Abraham says, and I don't know if he's lying at this point, if he's just trying to have some positive self-talk. He says, "We will be back." I don't know if he's trying to keep Isaac in the dark about what's about to happen or what's going on. But he says, and let's be fair, the whole of Scripture credits Abraham with faith, that he was willing to do the very thing that God was asking him to do, no matter how difficult it was. But is there more to it than just this? Because let's go to verse 11. As Isaac is tied up, laying on the altar, and the dramatic piece of this would be that Abraham has the knife raised. In verse 11, "But an angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, 'Abraham, Abraham, here I am,' he replied. 'Do not lay a hand on the boy,' he said. 'Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son.' Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it and burnt as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, 'The Lord will provide.' And to this day it is said, 'On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided.'" This is the very same place that the temple is later built by Solomon. There are some interesting historical pieces to Mount Moriah where all of this took place. I kind of wonder if something that's going on, I mean, did God change his mind at the last minute? Did God decide, "Well, I don't want this human sacrifice to take place. I'm going to provide a different way." Or is it that God was desiring Abraham, and therefore you and I, to call out for God's provision? And sometimes we don't. Could that be what is going on in this story? I mean, this is part of how Jewish literature works, that there are multiple layers and multiple understandings that we can pull out of this story. So I don't think that God changed his mind related to the sacrifice. I think that this is a reminder, and this is what God was after in his relationship with Abraham, that we would continually and consistently call out for God's provision, that we would not try and accomplish things on our own. So instead of Abraham having this back and forth with God, he just kind of puts his head down and goes about the business of sacrificing his son, even though God had never asked for human sacrifice, and that this son was the link, was the root to this great nation that was to grow. Maybe that's what God is after, that we would understand, that we would recognize that God provides for every need that we have in just the right moment and in just the right fashion. Again, I think this is God's greatest desire, is to provide for his sons and daughters, us. Go with me to one last place, Luke chapter 22. And this is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke chapter 22, and we're gonna pick it up in verse 39. This is the picture of Jesus pleading with God as he knows what is about to happen, what's about to transpire in his life. Luke 22, verse 39. Jesus, as usual, went out to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He then withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. An interesting side here. Jesus goes, this is in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane is an olive grove. And in all likelihood, in fact, there is an olive press that is in that garden that still sits there today. And the way that you harvest olive oil is you take the olives off of the trees and you put them in the press. And the press for them was a massive stone that was rounded and would roll over top of the olives, crushing them and allowing the oil to come out of the olive so that it could then be harvested to be used in different fashions. Luke is a physician. That is his training. That is his background. He's the only one that notes this in verse 44. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, there's some commentary that kind of speaks to this, and some people say that the sweat was so significant because of the pressure that Jesus was under. It was like drops of blood. It was heavy. It was big, the sweat drops that were coming off of him. There is a medical understanding as well that under great and extreme pressure, our bodies will sweat out drops of blood. You think about where Jesus is in the olive grove. A place where olives are crushed so that the oil can be harvested. And his body is about to be broken and crushed. His blood spilled out for us. So see, when Jesus is asking this question of the Father, "Allow this cup to pass from me," he is recognizing that he is about to undergo extreme torture. A death that is more horrific than anything else that we ever read in Scripture. And ever really know about life and death, even in the 21st century. And Jesus recognizes that this is about to come to his body, his physical being. And so he's asking, "God, if there is any other way, God, if your mind could be changed, let's change your mind." But in the very same breath, he says, "It's not about me. It's not my will that needs to be accomplished. It is yours." He surrenders himself to do something that you and I cannot do. Jesus knows that he's going to experience the physical pain and torture of death on a cross, but he knows why he's doing it. It is for us. So he does not ask God to change his approach. Max Lucado has this beautiful thing that he writes about the cross and the death of Jesus. He says, "The cross is not God's cosmologically panicking and doing something different." He says, "The moment that Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, the cross showed up on the horizon of history. That there was always going to need to be someone to step in and rescue us because of the sin that is in our lives, the rescuing that we need to do the thing that we cannot accomplish on our own. So Jesus recognizes this. He does not ask God to change his mind or change the path that he's walking. He simply recognizes that there is something that he must do that we cannot do, something that we cannot accomplish on our own. He also recognizes there's this debt that must be paid and that we could not make the payment, that it had to be done by him. And he does what is necessary to get close to his sons and daughters. Here's one last little piece from that article by Ken Burkhard. To assert that God is unchanging does not mean that he cannot experience regret, grief, and repentance. If unchangeableness meant transcendent detachment from people and events, that is to say that if in God's unchanging nature, in order to be unchanging, he had to separate himself from us as individuals, if that's what it meant, God would pay an awful price for his immutability, that is his unchanging nature, because God's desire is to come close to us. This is why he sends Jesus to earth. If you remember in the Garden of Eden, before the sin takes place, what we see is God continually coming down and walking with Adam and Eve. So God's great desire is not to be separated and pulled apart from us, but to be close. Instead, he continues to write, God enters into a relationship with mortal beings that demonstrates his willingness to respond to each person's action within the ethical sphere of their obedience to his will. What that basically means, those are some big words like SAT words as a big sentence there, isn't it? What he's meaning is that God's desire is to come close to us, but in this life, he will never infringe on our ability to choose something else. He is suggesting that God is unchanging. His unchanging desire is for us to accept his desire for us. So here's what I think we need to understand this morning. God's desire to us is, first of all, to call out on his mercy and grace. That is a major piece of what God desires for our lives. That we would consistently be calling out to God's mercy and grace. God also desires us to acknowledge and accept his provision. I don't know about you, but I know people who are willing to give thanks to God for job or home or any number of provisions, but they will not accept that it comes solely from God. And without God, we are lost. It is painful to see family and friends continually reject God. And say, all right, well, I acknowledge that God has a plan or has something in mind for me, but I continue to step away from that and not accept the total provision that God has for me. God's desire is not just that we would accept and we would recognize the provision that he has, but that we would take it in and say, God, it is because of you that my life is rescued. It is because of you that things are made right and brought to wholeness. So his great desire is that we would call out for his mercy, that we would acknowledge and accept his provision. And the third thing is that God, his desire is that we would acknowledge that God has sent Jesus to complete the work that we could not do on our own. In our culture, in our world, it is so easy to believe that we are the answer to everything, that we can solve the problems and the issues that sit in front of us. And God sends Jesus into the world to show us that not only do we not have to carry that weight, but that we are not even equipped to handle that weight. Again, it is so easy just to believe in ourselves and in the accomplishment of us as humans, as individuals. And God has gifted and given you strength and all of those things that are part of your life. But God has given that to you to remind you it came from him. And his desire is to carry that for us. So maybe that's where you sit this morning. Maybe you are recognizing, you know what, I have been more willing to judge things that are going on, people that I know, family, friends, work, whatever. I have been more willing to judge instead of offer God's grace and mercy. And that needs to change today. Maybe you recognize that part of your struggle has been the acknowledgement and acceptance of God's provision. And you've been too quick to try and answer the questions and the difficulties and struggles on your own. And it's time to lay some of that pride down, lay some of that self-sufficiency down. Maybe you sit at the place where it is time to fully recognize that Jesus has come to complete some things in you, to make you whole, to bring you and draw you closer to him. And maybe it's something altogether different. Maybe it's something that God has been speaking to you on from the moment you came into this room. The truth is this, it doesn't really matter specifically what we are wrestling with. What matters most is that we are willing to acknowledge and confess that and say, God, here's the thing that I'm wrestling with. Here's the problem. Here is the hatred that I have. Here is the difficulty. Here is the answers that I'm trying to land, and none of it seems to be working. I just seem to be working backwards. Whatever it is that you have dragged into this place, God, not only is he well aware of it, but his desire is to make you whole. And I'm not going to pretend that if you come and pray here or you pray at your seat that everything just magically gets better. Life is still hard. Life is painful. It has unbelievable difficulty that some of us are saddled with. Unbelievable sorrow that if we told the story, it would break the hearts of everyone who heard it. And yet, God is here to meet you and I in the midst of that struggle and that pain. So we're going to do what we would normally do in this time. We're going to spend some time in prayer. We're going to sing some songs. And if God is speaking to you, don't let this moment pass. It does not have to be complicated. It does not have to be eloquent. It can simply be, God, I have tried carrying this on my own for too long, and I'm done. I want to trust you more with my life and the things that I am wrestling with. Heavenly Father, as we close this morning, as we kind of shift gears and move into a time of worship and a time of peace before you, we ask, Father, more than anything, that you would help us recognize that you're in this place. For some of us, that maybe is the most difficult thing to land, is that you are here, even though we can't see you or touch you or feel you, that you're here. May we be willing to lay down some of our, maybe our preconceived ideas about what you're capable of and what you're willing to do in our lives. Father, some of us have carried in some heavy, heavy baggage. And we're not even sure exactly what it would look like to sacrifice that to you. Some of us have realized this morning that you're calling us to a place of repentance. You're calling us to a place where our hearts and our lives are changed. And whether or not we've landed this idea of whether or not you change your mind or not is kind of a secondary issue. May we recognize the nature and character of you, God, that your great desire is for us. Help us see that this morning. Help us see that full well. Thank you for speaking to us in this very moment, for you are here. In Jesus' name.